Atonement, Part 4. Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David Mitchell, the 12th Apostolic Secretary of the Congregation of Mount Zion, the 12th Down Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is September 23, 2017, or this Tuesday 4, 2021. We will start our first service on this Sabbath day with a song entitled, He Hideth My Soul. Oh, wonderful Savior is Yahshua my King, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, the rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cliff of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there. A wonderful Savior is Yahshua my King. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cliff of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there. Hand. With numberless blessings each moment he crowned, and filled with his fullness defined. I sing in my rapture, oh glory to Yah, for such a redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cliff of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, all shot with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cliff of the rock, the shadows of dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there. Part 4, Atonement. We're going to continue now. We're on page 380, actually. And we're going to continue on with our series here of Patriarchs and Prophets. We're on the subject of from Sinai to Kadesh. It says that for the Yahweh permitted Moses to choose for himself the most faithful and efficient men to share the responsibility with him. Your infants would assist in holding and check the violence of the people and quelling insurrection. Their serious evils would eventually result from their promotion. They would never have been chosen had Moses manifested faith corresponding to the evidences he had witnessed of the Yahweh's power and goodness. But he had magnified his own burdens and services, almost losing sight of the fact that he was only the instrument by which Yahweh had wrought. He was not excusable in the indulging in the slightest degree the spirit of the murmuring that was the curse of Israel. Had he relied fully upon Yahweh, the Yahweh would have guided him continually and would have given him strength for every emergency. Moses was directed to prepare the people for what Yahweh was about to do for them. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Yahweh will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised Yahweh, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? The people among whom I am, exclaimed Moses, are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them, or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? He was reproved for his distress. Is Yahweh's hand left short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses repeated to the congregation the words of Yahweh and announced the appointment of the 70 elders. The great leaders charged that those chosen men might well serve as a model and judicial integrity for the judges and legislatures of the modern time. Hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brethren and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is the Yahweh's. Deuteronomy 1:16-17. Moses now summoned the 70 to the tabernacle, and the Yahweh came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they were endued with power from on high. For it pleased Yahweh thus to prepare them for their work and to honor them in the presence of the congregation, that confidence might be established in them as men divinely chosen to unite with Moses in the government of Israel. Again, evidence was given of the lofty, unselfish spirit of the great leader. 2 of the 70 humbly, counting themselves unworthy of so responsible a position, had not joined their brethren at the tabernacle, but the Spirit of Yahweh came upon them where they were, and they too exercised this prophetic gift. Being informed of this, Joshua desired to check with such irregularity, fearing that it might tend to division, jealousy for the honor of his master. My master Moses, he said, forbid them. For the answer was, envious thou for my sake? Would Yahweh that all the Yahweh's people were prophets, and that the Yahweh would put his spirit upon them? A strong wind blowing from the city now brought flocks of quails, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp and about 2 cubits above the face of the earth. Numbers 11:31. All that day and night and the following day, the people labored in the gathering of their food miraculously provided, and immense quantities were secured. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. All that was not needed for the present use was preserved by the drying, so that the supply as promised was sufficient for a whole month. Yahweh gave the people that which was not for their highest good. Because they persisted in the desiring it, they would not be satisfied with these with those things that would prove it a benefit unto them. Their rebellious desires were gratified, but they were left to suffer the result. They feasted without restraint, and their excesses were speedily punished. Yahweh smote the people with a very great plague. Large numbers were cut down by the burning fevers, while the most guilty among them were smitten as soon as they tasted the food for which they had lusted. At Hazeroth, the next encampment after leaving Taberah, a still more bitter trial awaited Moses. Aaron and Miriam had occupied a position of high honor and leadership in Israel. Both were endowed with a prophetic gift. Both had been divinely associated with Moses in the deliverance of the Hebrews. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Micah 6:4. Are the words of Yahweh by the prophet Micah. Miriam's force of the character had been early displayed when as a child she watched beside the Nile, the little basket in which was hidden the infant Moses. Her self-control and tact Yahweh had made instrumental in preserving the deliverer of his people. Richly endowed with the gifts of the poetry and music, Miriam had led the women of Israel in the song and dance on the shore of the Red Sea. In the affections of the people and the honor of heaven, she stood second only unto Moses and Aaron. But the same evil that first brought discord in the heavens sprang up in the heart of this woman of Israel, and she did not fail to find a sympathizer in her disaffection.
Dissatisfaction.
In the appointment of the 70 elders, Miriam and Aaron had not been consulted, and their jealousy was excited against Moses. At the time of the Jethro's visit, while the Israelites were on the way to Sinai, the ready acceptance by Moses of the counsel of his father-in-law had aroused in Aaron and Miriam a fear that his influence as a great leader exceeded theirs. In the organization of the council of elders, he felt that their position and authority had been ignored. Miriam and Aaron had never known the weight of care and responsibility which had rested upon Moses, yet because they had been chosen to aid him, they regarded themselves as sharing equally with him the burden of the leadership, and they regarded the appointment of further assistance as uncalled for.
Moses felt the importance of the great work committed unto him as no other man had ever felt it. He realized his own weakness, and he made Yahweh his counselor. Aaron esteemed himself more highly and trusted less in Yahweh. He had failed when entrusted with the responsibility, given evidence of the weakness of his character by his base compliance in the matter of the idolatrous worship of Sinai. But Miriam and Aaron, blinded by the jealousy and ambition, lost sight of this. Aaron had been highly honored by Yahweh in the appointment of his family to the sacred office of the priesthood. Yet even this now added to the desire for self-exaltation. They said, "Hath Yahweh indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Regarding themselves as equally favored by Yahweh, they felt that they were entitled to the same position and authority. For the yielding unto the spirit of the dissatisfaction, Miriam found cause of the complaint and the events that Elohim had especially overruled, for the marriage of the Moses had been displeasing unto her, and he should choose a woman of another nation instead of taking a wife from among the Hebrews was an offense to her family and national pride. Sephora was treated with all but ill-disguised contempt, though called a Cushite woman, Numbers 12:1. The wife of Moses was a Midianite, and thus a descendant of Abraham. In personal appearance, she differed from the Hebrew, and being of a somewhat darker complexion. Though not an Israelite, Zipporah was a worshiper of the true Yahweh. She was of a timid, retiring position, Gentile, and affectionate, and greatly distressed at the sight of suffering. And it was for this reason that Moses, on the way to Egypt, had consented to her return to Midian. He desired to spare her the pain of witnessing the judgment that were to fall on the Egyptian. When Zipporah rejoined her husband in the wilderness, she saw that his burdens were wearing away his strength, and she made known her fears unto Jethro, who suggested measures for his relief. Here was the chief reason for the Miriam's antipathy unto Zipporah, smarting under the supposed neglect shown unto herself and Aaron. She regarded the wife of Moses as the cause, and concluding that her influence had prevented him from taking them into his counsel as formerly. Had Aaron stood up firmly for the right, he might have checked the evil, but instead of showing Miriam the sinfulness of her conduct, he sympathized with her, listened to her words of complaint, and thus came to share her jealousy. Her accusation was borne by the Moses in the uncomplaining Sodom. It was the experience gained during the years of the toil and waiting in the Midian. The spirit of humility, the long-suffering there developed that prepared Moses to meet with the patience, the unbelief, and murmuring of the people, and the pride and envy of those who should have been unswerving helpers. Moses is very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And this is why he was granted divine wisdom and guidance above all the others, says the scripture. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. The meek are guided by the Yahweh because they are teachable, willing to be instructed. They have a sincere desire to know and to do the will of Yahweh. The Savior's promise is, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And he declares by the Apostle James, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of Yahweh that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But his promise is only unto those who are willing to follow the Yahweh wholly. Yahweh does not force the will of any. hence he cannot lead those who are too proud to be taught, who are bent upon having their own way. As a double-minded man, he who seeks to follow his own will while professing to the will of Yahweh, it is written, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of Yahweh. Yahweh had chosen Moses and had put his spirit upon him, and Miriam and Aaron, by their murmurs, were guilty of the disloyalty, not only to their appointed leader, but to Yahweh himself. For the seditious whispers were summoned to the tabernacle and brought face to face with Moses. And Yahweh came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam. Their claim to the prophetic gift was not denied. Yahweh might have spoken to them in visions and dreams, but unto Moses, whom Yahweh himself declared faithful in all mine house, a nearer communion had been granted. With him Yahweh spake mouth to mouth. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Yahweh was kindled against them, and he departed. The cloud disappeared from the tabernacle and the token of Yahweh's displeasure, and Miriam was smitten. She became leprous, white as snow. Aaron was spared, but he was severely rebuked in Miriam's punishment. Now, their pride humbled in the dust, Aaron confessed their sin, and entreated that his sister might not be left to punish by that loathsome and deadly scourge. Okay, in answer to the prayers of the Moses, the leprosy was cleansed. Miriam was, however, shut out of the camp for 7 days. Not until she was banished from the encampment did the symbol of the Elohim's favor again rest upon the tabernacle. In respect for her high position and in the grief at the blow that had fallen upon her, the whole company abode in Hazeroth, awaiting her return. For this manifestation of Yahweh's displeasure was designed to be a warning unto all Israel for the checking of the growing spirit of the discontent and insubordination. If the Miriam's envy and dissatisfaction had not been signally rebuked, it would have been resulted in a great evil. Evil as one of the most satanic traits that can exist in the human, or envy is one of the most satanic traits that can exist in the human heart, and it is one of the most baleful in its effects. Says the wise man, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It was envy that first caused discord, and heaven and its indulgence has wrought untold evil among men. Where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. It should not be regarded as a light thing to speak evil of the others, or to make ourselves judges of their motives or actions. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law, but if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is but one judge, he who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and whosoever take it upon himself to judge and condemn his fellow men is usurping the prerogative of the Creator. Well, the scriptures specifically teach us to beware of lightly bringing accusation against those whom Elohim has called to act as his ambassador. The Apostle Peter, describing a class who are abandoned sinners, said, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of the dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not laid an accusation against him before the Yahweh. And Paul and his instruction for those who are placed over the church said, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. He who has placed upon men the heavy responsibility of leaders and teachers of his people will hold the people accountable for the manner in which they treat his servant. We are to honor those who Yahweh has honored, for the judgment visited upon the man should be a rebuke unto all who yield the jealousy and murmur against those upon whom Yahweh lays the burden of his word. The annual feast, chapter 52, we're on Patriarchs and Prophets, page 537. So there were three annual assemblies of all Israel for worship at the sanctuary. Shiloh was for a time the place of these gatherings, but Jerusalem afterwards became the center of the nation's worship, and here the tribes convened for the solemn feast. For the people were surrounded by the fierce warlike tribes that were eager to seize upon their lands, yet three times every year, all the able-bodied men and all the people who could make the journey were directed to leave their homes and repair to the place of the assembly near the center of the land. What was to hinder their enemies from sweeping down upon those unprotected households to lay them waste with the fire and sword? What was to prevent an invasion of the land that would bring Israel into the captivity to some foreign foe? Yahweh had promised to be the protector of his people. For the angel of the Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. While the Israelites were up to worship divine power, would place a restraint upon their enemies. Yahweh's promise was, I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land. When thou repair, go up to appear before the Yahweh the Elohim thrice in the year. The first of these festivals, the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, occurred in the Abib, the first month of the Jewish year, corresponding to the last of the March and the beginning of April. For the cold of the winter was past, the latter rain had ended, and all nature rejoiced in the freshness and beauty of the springtime. For the grass was green on the hills and valleys, and wild flowers everywhere brightened the fields. The moon now approaching the full made the evening delightful. It was a season so beautifully pictured by the sacred singer. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree ripeneth her green figs, and the vines are in the blossom. They give forth their fragrance. Throughout the land, bands of pilgrims were making their way toward Jerusalem. The shepherds from their flocks, the herdsmen from the mountains, fishers from the Sea of Galilee, the husbandmen from their fields, and sons of the prophets from the sacred school, all turned their steps toward the place where Yahweh's presence was revealed. They journeyed by the short stages, for many went on foot. Their caravans were constantly receiving accession and often became very large before reaching the holy city. Nature's gladness awakened joy in the hearts of the Israel and gratitude to the giver of all good. The grand Hebrew Psalms were chanted, exalting the glory and majesty of Yahweh. At the sound of the signal trumpet with the music of the cymbals, the chorus of the thanksgiving arose, swelled by the hundreds of voices, I was glad when they said unto thee, let us go into the house of Yahweh. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Whether the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Yahweh, to give thanks unto the name of the Yahweh, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. As they saw around them the hills, where the heathen had been wont to kindle their altars, fires, the children of Israel sang, shall I lift up mine eyes to the hills? Whence should my help come? My help cometh from Yahweh, which made the heaven and earth. They that trust in Yahweh are as a Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Yahweh is round about his people, from this time forth and forever. Surmounting the hills in view of the holy city, they looked with reverent awe upon the thrones as the worshippers wending their way to the temple. They saw the smoke of the incense ascending, and as they heard the trumpets of the Levites heralding the sacred service, they caught the inspiration of the hour and sung, great is the Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of Elohim, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. For the city of the great king, peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. Open to me the gates of the righteousness. I will go unto them. I will praise the Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto the Yahweh. Now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Yahweh's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Yahweh. All the houses in Jerusalem were thrown open to the pilgrim, and rooms were furnished free. But this was not sufficient, for the vast assembly and tents were pitched in every available space in the city and upon the surrounding hill. On the 14th day of the month at even, the Passover was celebrated. Its solemn and impressive ceremonies commemorating the deliverance from the bondage in Egypt and pointing forward unto the sacrifice that should deliver from the bondage of sin. When the Savior yielded up his life on Calvary, the significance of the Passover ceased and the ordinance of Yahshua's Supper was instituted as a memorial of the same event of which the Passover had been a type. For the Passover was followed by the 7 days feast of the unleavened bread. The first and the seventh day were the days of the holy convocation, when no servile work was to be performed. On the second day of the feast, the first fruits of the year's harvest were presented before Yahweh. Barley was the earliest grain in Palestine, and at the opening of the feast it was beginning to ripen. A sheaf of this grain was waved by the priest before the altar of Yahweh as an acknowledgement that all was his. And not until this ceremony had been performed was the harvest to be gathered. 50 days from the offering of the first fruits came to Pentecost, called also the Feast of the Harvest and the Feast of the Weeks, as an expression of the gratitude for the grain prepared as a food. 2 loaves baked with the leaven were presented before Yahweh. The Pentecost occupied but 1 day, which was devoted to religious services. In the 7th month came the Feast of the Tabernacles, or of the Engedding. This feast acknowledged Elohim's bounty and the products of the orchard, the olive grove, and the vineyard. It was the crowning festal gathering of the year. The land had yielded its increase. The harvest had been gathered into the granaries. The fruits, the oil, and the wine had been stored. The first fruits had been reserved. And now the people came with their tributes of the thanksgiving of the Yahweh who had thus richly blessed them. This feast was to be preeminently an occasion of the rejoicing. It occurred just after the great day of the Atonement, with the assurance, when the assurance had been given that their iniquities should be remembered no more. At peace with Yahweh, there now came before him to acknowledge his goodness and to praise him for his mercy. The labors of the harvest being ended, and the toils of the new year not yet begun, the people were free from the care and could give themselves up to the sacred, joyous influences of the hour. There were only the fathers and sons were commanded to appear at the feast, yet so far as possible all the household were to attend them, and to their hospitality the servants, the Levites, the stranger, and the poor were made welcome. Like the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorative. In memory of their pilgrim's life in the wilderness, the people were now to leave their houses and to dwell in booths or arbors formed from the green branches of the deadly tree, branches of the palm trees, and the boughs of the fig trees and willows of the brook. The first day was a holy convocation, and to the 7 days of the feast, an eighth day was added, which was observed in like manner. At these yearly assemblies, the hearts of the old and young would be encouraged in the service of the Yahweh, while the association of the people from the different quarters of the land would strengthen the ties that bound them to Yahweh and to one another. Well would it be for the people of Yahweh at the present time to have a feast of the tabernacles. This is your atonement, a joyous commemoration of the blessings of the Yahweh unto them. As the children of Israel celebrated the deliverance that Yahweh had wrought for their fathers and his miraculous preservation of them during their journeys from Egypt, so should we gratefully call to mind the various ways he has devised for bringing us out from the world and from the darkness of error into the precious light of his grace and truth. But those who live at a distance from the tabernacle more than a month of every year must have been occupied in the attendance upon the annual feast. This example of the devotion of the Yahweh should emphasize the importance of the religious worship and the necessity of the subordinating our selfish worldly interests unto those that are spiritual and eternal. We sustain a loss when we neglect the privilege of associating together to strengthen and encourage one another in the service of Yahweh. For the truths of the Word lose their vividness and importance in our mind. Our hearts cease to be enlightened and aroused by the sanctifying influence, and we decline in the spirituality. In our intercourse as a Christian, we lose much by a lack of a sympathy with one another. He who shuts himself up unto himself is not filling the position that Yahweh designed he should. We are all children of the one Father, dependent upon one another for the happiness, for the claims of Yahweh and of the humanity are upon us. It is the proper cultivation of the social elements of our nature that brings us into sympathy with our brethren and affords us happiness in our efforts to bless others. The Feast of Tabernacles was not only commemorative but typical. It not only pointed back to the wilderness sojourn, but as the feast of the harvest, it celebrated the ingathering of the fruits of the earth. Now this is what we just come out of a wilderness of sojourn here in our day. Back in 2003, we came out of a wilderness of sojourn, and we are coming into where we're at now, and pointed forward to the great day of the final ingathering when the Yahweh of the harvest shall send forth his reapers to gather the tares together in bundles for the fire and to gather the wheat into his garner. At that time the wicked will all be destroyed. They will become as though they had not been, and every voice in the whole universe will unite in the joyful praise unto Yahweh. Says the Revelator, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. For the people of Israel praise Yahweh at the feast of the tabernacles as they call to mind his mercy and their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and his tender care for them during their pilgrim life in the wilderness. They rejoice also in the consciousness of the pardon and acceptance through the service of the Day of the Atonement just ended. But when the ransom of the Yahweh shall have been safely gathered into the heavenly Canaan, forever delivered from the bondage of the curse which under which the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, they will rejoice with a great, unspeakable, and full of glory. Yahshua's great work of the atonement for man will then have been completed, and their sins will have been forever blotted out. For the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with the joy and singing. The glory of the Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, it shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Romans 8:22, Isaiah 35:1-5-10. This is the end of chapter 52. Cain and Abel tested, chapter 5. Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam, differed widely in character. Abel had a spirit of the loyalty to Yahweh, and he saw justice and mercy in the Creator's dealings with the fallen race, and gratefully accepted the hope of the redemption. But Cain cherished feelings of rebellion and murmured against Yahweh because of the curse pronounced upon the earth and upon the human race for the Adam's sin. He permitted his mind to run in the same channel that led to Satan's fall, indulging the desire for self-exaltation and questioning the divine justice and authority. These brothers were tested as Adam had been tested before them to prove whether they would believe and obey the word of Yahweh. They were acquainted with the provision made for the salvation of man and understood the system of the offerings which Yahweh had ordained. They knew that in these offerings they were to express faith in the Savior whom the offerings typified, and at the same time to acknowledge their total dependence on him for the pardon. And they knew that by thus conforming to the divine plan for their redemption, they were giving proof of their obedience to the will of Yahweh. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And they were to show their faith in the blood of Yahshua as the promised atonement by the offering of the firstlings of the flock and the sacrifice. Besides this, the first fruits of the earth were to be presented before the Yahweh as a thank offering. For the two brothers erected their altars alike, and each brought an offering. Abel presented a sacrifice from the flock in accordance with the Yahweh's direction. And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Fire flashed from the heaven and consumed the sacrifice. But Cain disregarded of Yahweh's direct and explicit command, presented only an offering of fruit. There was no token from heaven to show that it was accepted. Abel pleaded with his brother to approach Yahweh in the divinely prescribed way. But his entreaties only made Cain the more determined to follow his own will. As the eldest, he felt above being admonished by his brother and despised his counsel. Cain came before Yahweh with murmuring and infidelity in his heart in regard to the promised sacrifice and the necessity of the sacrificial offering. His gifts expressed no penitence for sin. He felt, as many now feel, that it would be an acknowledgement of the weakness to follow the exact plan marked out by the Yahweh of the trust in his salvation wholly unto the atonement of the promised Savior. He chose the course of self-dependence. He would come in his own merits. He would not bring the lamb and mingle its blood with his offering, but would present his fruits, the product of his labor. He presented his offering as a favor done to Yahweh through which he expected to secure the divine approval. Cain obeyed in the building an altar, obeyed in the bringing a sacrifice, but he rendered only a partial obedience. The essential part, the recognition of the need of a Redeemer, was left out. So far as birth and religious instructions were concerned, these brothers were equal. Both were sinners, and both acknowledged the claims of Yahweh to reverence and worship. To outward appearance, their religion was the same up to a certain point. But beyond this, the difference between the two was great. Now the faith in the blood of the offering of the lamb, Abel offered unto Yahweh a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel grasped the great principles of the redemption. He saw himself as a sinner, and he saw sin and his penalty death standing between his soul and communion with the Yahweh. He brought the slain victim, the sacrificed lamb, thus acknowledging the claims of the law that had been transgressed. Let's reread that again. He brought the slain victim, the sacrificed life, thus acknowledging the claims of the law that had been transgressed. Through the shed blood, he looked unto the future sacrifice. For Yahshua dying on the cross of the Calvary and trusting the atonement that was there to be made, he had the witness that he was righteous and his offering accepted. Cain had the same opportunity of learning and accepting these truths as had Abel. He was not the victim of an arbitrary purpose. One brother was not elected to be accepted of Yahweh and the other to be rejected. Abel chose faith in the blood of the everlasting covenant and obedience. Cain, unbelief and rebellion. Here the whole matter rested. Cain and Abel represents two classes that will exist in the world till the close of time. One class avails themselves of the appointed sacrifice for sin. The other ventures to depend upon their own merits. Theirs is a sacrifice without the virtue of the divine meditation, and thus it is not able to bring man into the favor with Yahweh. It is only through the mercy of Yahshua that our transgressions can be pardoned. Those who feel no need of the blood of Yahshua, who feel that without the divine grace they can by their own works secure the approval of Yahweh, are making the same mistake as did Cain. If they do not accept the cleansing blood, they are under condemnation. There is no other provision made whereby they can be released from the thraldom of sin. The class of the worshippers who follow the example of Cain include by far the greater portion of the world. For nearly every false religion has been based on the same principle, that man can depend upon his own efforts for salvation. It is claimed by the Son that the human race is in need, and not of the redemption, but of the development, that it can refine, elevate, and regenerate itself. As Cain thought to secure the divine favor of an offering that lacked the blood of a sacrifice, so do these expect to exalt humanity to the divine standard and independent of the atonement. The history of the Cain shows what must be the result. It shows what man will become apart from Yahshua. Humanity has no power to regenerate itself. It does not tend upward toward the divine, but downward toward the satanic. For Yahshua is our only hope. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. True faith, which relies wholly upon Yahshua, will be manifested by the obedience unto all the requirements of Yahweh. From Adam's day and to the present time, the great controversy has been concerning obedience in the Yahweh's law. In all ages there have been those who claimed a right to the favor of Yahweh, even while they were disregarding some of his command. But the scriptures declare that by works is faith made perfect, and that without the works of obedience, faith is dead. He that professes to know Yahweh and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When Cain saw that his offerings was rejected, he was angry with the Yahweh, and with Abel he was angry that Yahweh did not accept man's substitute in place of the sacrifice divinely ordained. And angry with his brother for choosing to obey Yahweh instead of joining in rebellion against him, notwithstanding Cain's disregard of the divine command, Yahweh did not leave him to himself, but he condescended to reason with the man who had shown himself so unreasonable. And Yahweh said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Through an angel the divine warning was conveyed. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. But the choice lay with Cain himself. If he would trust to the merits of the promised Savior and would obey Yahweh's requirement, he would enjoy his favor. But should he persist in the unbelief and transgression, he would have no ground for complaint because he was rejected by the Yahweh. But instead of acknowledging his sin, Cain continued to complain of the injustice of Yahweh and to cherish jealousy and hatred of the Abel. He angrily reproached his brother and attempted to draw him into the controversy concerning Yahweh's dealings with them. In meekness, yet fearlessly and firmly, Abel defended the justice and goodness of Yahweh. He pointed out Cain's error and tried to convince him that the wrong was in himself. He pointed to the compassion of Yahweh in sparing the life of their parents when he might have punished them with the instant death, and urged that Yahweh loved them, or he would not have given his son, innocent and holy, to suffer the penalty which they had incurred. All this caused Cain's anger to burn the hotter. Reason and conscience told him that Abel was in the right, but he was enraged at one who had been wont to heed his counsel should have presumed to disagree with him, and that he could gain no sympathy in his rebellion. In the fury of his passion, he slew his brother. Cain hated and killed his brother, not for any wrong that Abel had done, but because his own works were evil. That's what happened down at Kermit. That's what caused us to separate down there. And his brother's righteous, so in all ages the wicked have hated those who were better than himself. Abel's life of obedience and unswerving faith was to Cain a perpetual reproof. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, now that cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The brighter the heavenly light that is reflected from the character of the Yahweh's faithful servants, the more clearly the sins of the unrighteous are revealed, and the more determined will their efforts be to destroy those who disturb their peace. This brings in verse 30, our contest is at the 11th hour call, and if number 11, click on our audio archive. We're going to close now with a song. Have thine own way, Yahweh. Have thine own way, Yah. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, oh, have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Harder than stone, oh, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly about. Have thine own way, oh, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely in thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Yah, have thine own way. Hold on my being, absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit, fill all around thee, that's where I hold.